The Church of God from time immemorial has chanted Psalm 133 as the gradual in the Divine Liturgy in this 22nd week after the Feast of the Holy Trinity. The Bride of Christ, in other words, has always sung this song of ascents as she has climbed the steps from epistle to gospel, from the words of the inspired apostle to the words of her Lord himself. The purpose of King David in Psalm 133 is exaltation in the brotherhood and unity of the people of God. But to be sure, the unity of the church is by no means obvious to human eyes. The walls of the New Jerusalem are cleft to all appearances with countless cracks and crevices. The ecumenists, to be sure, have sought the unification of the church through mergers and confederations of ecclesiastical organizations. We here, of course, realize that such unity is purely cosmetic. The ecumenists have merely papered over the cracks in the wall. We here perceive the real divisions in Christendom as much more profound than political problems. They are deviations of doctrine. Our Lord instructs us through his apostle, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. But for the very reason that we appreciate the real nature of the disease, the prognosis appears all the more hopeless, for the correction of doctrinal deviations is much more difficult than the negotiations of institutions for various arrangements. In the past 50 years, after all, divisions, both political and theological, have become common even within the specific synod to which we belong, once so united in doctrine and indeed in exegesis and practice. And the continual occurrence of such division can really depress us. We should, of course, do whatever we can to correct deviations in an evangelical and conscientious way. The problem is that the continual confrontation of these divisions over the course of the years may lead us to despond. We may, as a result, tire of the struggle against falsehood, and in practice at least, join the ecumenical club. We may, on the other hand, slide into an acrimonious negativism, which is likely to negate the effect of testimony to the truth. In both these reactions, however, we are despairing of the promises of God. Only by hearing the promises of God again and again can we exorcise the demon of doubt. Psalm 133, which we sang a few moments ago, is a beautiful assertion of the unity of the church. For the dwelling of brethren of which David speaks is clearly a community of believers who throughout Holy Scripture are called brethren on account of a common adoption as sons of God in Christ. And David depicts a community of believers dwelling, at least sometimes, gam yachad, yes, in unity. The psalmist calls this fraternal unity both good and pleasing. Some things, after all, may be good, benefiting us greatly without being particularly pleasant, medicines and perhaps final examinations. The unity of the church, however, is not only good, but also pleasing, lovely, delightful. David emphasizes this point by means of two analogies. In each case, something good and pleasing joins together certain things. The first simile compares Christian unity to the special oil used to anoint Aaron and the other priests of the Old Testament. David portrays Moses as pouring so much of this oil on Aaron's head that it runs all the way down his hair and uncut beard onto the special garments of the high priest. Now, this oil was unique. God himself gave Moses the recipe, while its use was forbidden to anyone else on pain of excommunication. It was evidently pleasing enough, appealing to the eye and nose, compounded in a special way from olive oil and myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. And certainly it was good, what Moses calls the oil of anointing of holiness, since thereby the priest received divine authority to serve as the representative of God in public. Thus Aaron and his sons could teach the people the divine word and lay the divine benediction upon them. Thus also the priests could offer the sacrifices to God, which symbolized the coming self-sacrifice of the Messiah, and so assuaged the divine wrath aroused by sin. In the second simile of Psalm 133, David compares the unity of the church to the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. His countrymen knew how much moisture can distill upon the ground from the cool atmosphere of a cloudless night during summertime in the Holy Land. Especially heavy is the dew on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, owing to the breezes wafting down from its snowy summit. The dew is pleasing, of course, refreshing in feel and fragrance, and glistening like a diffusion of diamonds in the sheen of sunrise. And in Palestine, the dew is certainly good. In much of the country, including the region of Jerusalem, it provided, in olden days, the main sustenance of the vegetation during the rainless months of the year. With such forceful comparisons, then, does David sing the praises of Christian unity. We must understand, too, that he does not speak of a likelihood demonstrable from human history any more than we could. He, after all, saw some horrendous dissension within the external church of his time, persecution and sacrilege, conspiracies and coups, assaults and murders, internecine strife, and national partition. In the course of his own reign, indeed, three civil wars resulted in widespread bloodshed. No, David's belief in the possibility of Christian unity was based not on human observation, but on divine assurance. The concluding clause of Psalm 133 provides the rationale, "For there the Lord hath ordained his blessing, life unto eternity." God was promising to accomplish in Jerusalem the salvation of his church. From the beginning, to be sure, God had committed himself to becoming a man and sacrificing himself in the stead of man so as to be able to forgive all the sins we have committed and all the doubts we have indulged. But now in David's day, God attached this promise of Messiah to a particular place, the vicinity of Jerusalem, so that the faithful could know exactly where to expect the salvation of the world to be accomplished. In the fullness of time, God the Son came into the world, and he came to Jerusalem in particular. There, in that specific place and at that specific time, he suffered and died to earn the forgiveness of all. And there he arose from death to pronounce all forgiven. There in Jerusalem, the Messiah provided his apostles with all the powers necessary to proclaim to all the world the gospel of salvation achieved. It is this gospel, then, proclaimed by our Lord and his apostles, which is the unbreakable basis of Christian unity. All those who believe in this gospel are brethren in salvation. We live, to be sure, in the shadow of the cross, in the time of tribulation and not of glorification. And so the sublime fraternity of the church, like all her glories, is now veiled from human view. But on the basis of the assurance of God, we believe and confess as an article of faith one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And when and where the doctrine of the prophets and apostles is proclaimed in all its purity, there are brethren who dwell indeed in unity. For convicted by the same uncompromising law, they are consoled by the same unqualified gospel. They share in the same body and blood of the one Christ, to whom they have been joined by one baptism for the remission of sins. Good and pleasing indeed is such a dwelling of brethren in unity. Amen.